Do turn your Bibles back open to Titus, where we're starting this morning, if you've closed them, Titus 1. And there is an outline inside the bulletin. You're welcome to use that to make notes, if you wish. Role models really matter. Role models really matter. For me personally, that truth became very evident very early on in my life. When I first started school back in the UK, immediately in my first school, I fell in with the wrong crowd. There was this very popular gang in the school. All the other kids either feared them or worshipped them, and so naturally, as a young, impressionable lad, I was very drawn to this particular group of boys. I remember, strange how we have some of these just childhood memories and we can't remember much else. One of them is us sitting at the back of the class. I think it was probably one of the first art and craft classes I'd ever been in. And I was just sitting at the back with the rest of these guys. We were supposed to be building this paper model of something, and instead we thought it'd be a good idea to stick each other's hair together with the glue that we had been given. Things got a lot worse very quickly. The final straw for my parents was when I came home from school one day with bloodstains down the back of my school shirt. And they took my shirt off and saw I had scratches all the way down my back. And that was because the leader of this gang of boys thought it would be a genius idea to take me and a few other boys and drag us around our concrete playground on our backs. And I had the cuts to prove it. My parents knew I was basically this close to being suspended, if not expelled, and so they very swiftly removed me from that school and they put me somewhere a lot safer. A good role model can be incredibly healthy for us, but a bad role model can lead us into great ruin. And that is Paul's concern as we begin in this letter of Titus this morning. He shows us the importance of good role models for God's church and the destruction that bad role models can bring. Welcome to Titus. Paul's letter to Titus, who is currently on the island of Crete. At this point, we know from Acts that Paul stopped off on this island of Crete on his way to Rome in the later days of his ministry. He had a short time of active ministry here. Here's a map coming up just so we can identify it. So just off the south of Greece, one of the Greek islands, still named today, Crete. And having left that island, Paul had given his fellow servant Titus a crucial role for the sake of the church that he was leaving behind there, a young and a vulnerable church on the island of Crete. In fact, Paul starts touching on the issues that are going on in this church even as early as his opening address. Come with me to verse 1 of chapter 1. And Paul starts, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." This is actually the only time in Paul's letters where he opens calling himself a servant of God. That word servant there is literally slave. Paul considered himself God's slave, completely at God's disposal. And for Paul, that meant serving, as we're told here, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an authorized messenger charged in person by our Lord Jesus, to spread the good news of his gospel and so build his church. For Paul, his attention was particularly on the non-Jewish, the Gentile church, the kind of church on Crete that Titus is being called to serve here. But again, unlike most of Paul's openings to his letters, he spends a lot more time in this one, in Titus, explaining why Christ made him an apostle. We've got this long sentence here in verse 1, if we carry on. "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness." For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Right up front, Paul makes clear. He is being given to us, the church, by Christ for the sake of our faith, our continual faith. See, Paul wasn't simply to make Christian converts and then move on. He was to make disciples, trained to know God's truth well and have their lives transformed by it, shaped by it. So what he goes on to say is, in verse 1, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. One of the big issues that Paul's going to address in this letter is, how do we really grow as God's people, God's church? Paul's going to show us later in this chapter the importance of godly leaders, healthy role models who not only know God's truth, but their very lives are shaped by it. They set a really good example for other Christians. Later in the letter, we'll see in chapter 2, the centrality of God's grace in our lives. If we really want to see transformation, if we're going to be growing to be more like Christ, then we've got to keep our eyes fixed on God's grace to us. Our worship of Him is a response to what He has done, that we have been saved by nothing but the blood of Christ. And that grace that we've been shown, that is what motivates us to renounce sin, to leave that old way of living behind and instead to live with Christ as our Lord. Paul's work was to teach and promote us in these things as Christ had commanded, so that we would be prepared for what is to come. See verse 2? What's the point? In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. See, through Paul, God is working to give His people continually the hope of eternal life, to be continually reminded that in Christ we are secure, and to know that every step of the way it is God's work, not Paul's, not ours, but the very work of God, what He has planned from the very beginning. You see how he goes on, verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching through of which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So that truth that God has worked to save us from start to finish by His Son, who Paul refers to here as God and Savior. And Jesus had called Paul and told him, now you're going to take that news out, that others might know forgiveness in my name. But this essential foundation, that Christ is Savior from start to finish, that we bring nothing to the table but our sin, well, that is under attack in this church that Titus must now serve. Others have come in who are distracting many from Christ as their only Savior and Lord. Paul can't attend to this crisis himself. It's down to his fellow servant Titus to sort things out. And he's got a really high view of this guy, Titus. See in verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Titus was a traveling companion of Paul since the earliest days of his ministry. We know that Paul had sent him earlier to the church of Corinth to deal with serious issues there. This is a trustworthy gospel partner, a mature man. And so with that in mind, Paul's left him behind for the sake of this church on Crete. And he doesn't waste any time telling Titus, look, this is what you need to do. His first big point is you need to appoint good role models. See in verse 5, for the sake of this church, appoint good role models. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You see, Paul knows that the right leaders will make all the difference for the church on Crete. He uses the word elder here, appoint elders in every town. And an elder was a leader who took pastoral responsibility for a particular church or even a group of churches in a particular town. And it's a crucial role. Titus must find the right guys for the job. Now, what would we say here this morning? What would we say is the most crucial quality for a leader, for a pastor these days? What is the most crucial quality? I went online last week. I was just curious. There are lots of surveys out there. See, what do people generally think? What does the church today think is absolutely essential in a pastor? There were three characteristics that came up again and again and again towards the top of the list. Here they are. Most important things in a pastor. Number one, a visionary who sets a clear agenda for the church. So a big, big idea guy who's got a very clear vision as to where we should be going as a church. Secondly, a dynamic personality who can work well with everybody and teach in engaging ways. And then thirdly, a formally trained individual who at least has at least one theological degree. Now, I'm not saying that those traits aren't helpful for a pastor in their ministry. They certainly can be, but it's interesting that Paul doesn't mention any of those very popular ideas here. He doesn't even start with a minister's skill set in terms of how well able they are to do particular tasks. He starts with character. He starts with character. Are the would-be pastors in Crete godly? And there are two areas of life that we're told would-be pastors of the church must be above reproach. He uses that phrase twice here, above reproach. First in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, and then again in verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. To be above reproach means that no one outside can rightly make a serious allegation against a would-be pastor. These guys must have integrity in the eyes of outsiders. And Paul gives two areas of life in which a would-be pastor must be considered above reproach. Firstly, in their household life. Verse 6, in their household life. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Just like we read in 1 Timothy 3, the home is a crucial testing ground for those who would seek to be pastors. And so he starts, Paul, with the pastor's marriage. Are they the husband of one wife? Now, we mustn't take this too far. It's not saying that to be a pastor, you must first be married. You know, any stipulation that would disqualify Jesus himself, who was single, from pastoring his church, that's probably not very safe ground for us. So Paul's not saying a pastor must necessarily be married in order to minister in God's church. Now, what we're being told here is that a pastor must be a faithful spouse in the case that they are married. Sexual purity really matters. It matters for all of us in Christ, but it's particularly important for those who are considered pastors. It is tragic that the most common reason today, generally, that a pastor falls from ministry is because of gross sexual immorality. That hits quite close home to me, personally. Some of you, not the younger ones, but some of you may have heard of a guy called Roy Clements. Back in the 1990s, he was one of the greatest up-and-coming ministers in the British church. His ministry was worldwide. He was known in many places. And many considered him to be the next John Stott. He was also my uncle on my father's side. He was a blood relative of mine. And back in 1999, the shattering news came. It was disclosed that my uncle Roy, having been a church minister for more than 25 years, had been exposed. He had been having an affair for nearly as long as that time. He was leaving my auntie and my three cousins to live with another man. And the damage that did not only to my own family, but to the public witness of the church is still being felt today, all these years on. If we're here this morning and we're thinking seriously about the possibility of going into pastoral ministry one day, whether we are married or not, sexual purity matters. If this is a serious issue for you, whether it's an addiction to pornography, or it's inappropriate flirting towards members of the opposite sex, or if it's something else entirely, address that issue now. We all should, as God's people, but particularly those who are thinking about pastoral ministry, get accountable to someone now. Because those who lack integrity in this area will not be fit to pastor God's church. There's another area Paul is concerned with, though, when it comes to the household, and that is the kids, the children. You see how he goes on? In verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers. That one might take you a little bit by surprise. It did when I first read it. Paul is talking about young children here. The word he uses describes those who are certainly below the age of 18, considered very much still under their parents' authority. So is Paul really saying that unless a would-be pastor's children, still under their authority, unless they are professing faith in Christ, well, then their daddy can't be a pastor? Well, the word believer here, it's literally faithful one. It's the same word, if you look down in verse 9, we translate trustworthy. He must hold firm to the trustworthy, or in other words, faithful word. So I don't think Paul is talking specifically here about a child's faith in Christ. It is a broader type of faithfulness than that. He's saying the children of pastors must be faithful in their general behavior, particularly towards their parents. You see how Paul qualifies it in the rest of the verse. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Debauchery means reckless behavior, and insubordination means a habit of serious disobedience. So Paul says, look at their kids, all right? Are they generally well behaved? Not perfect kids, because they don't exist. My own mother can testify to that. But have the children been brought up to know what is right, and have they been encouraged to pursue what is right? Is a would-be pastor a godly parent? Because as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, coming up on the screen, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? In 1 Timothy, also spoken of as the household of God. The household is a crucial testing ground for the suitability of a pastor. Well, Paul now moves away from the household and he comes into the public sphere of ministry in verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. If sexual immorality is the number one cause for a minister's fall, then heavy shepherding is often a close second. We might recall some big names from recent history. Mark Driscoll and others. Great Bible teachers, but forced to resign. And sadly, most likely because of arrogance. A quick temper, fast to dismiss others. Even though we, generally as God's people, we're called to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Paul knew men who were very confident in their beliefs, but tragically that their confidence in their doctrine was not matched by their love for the church. Now, sometimes a pastor must say hard things in love to defend God's truth for the good of his people, serving them in love. We're going to see Paul saying some very hard things in love about the believers on Crete in a moment. But an angry temper, harsh words, a short fuse, those are not consistent traits for a pastor, no matter how big their name might be or how popular their teaching is perceived. It just doesn't fit with one who serves the gospel of grace. Neither does drunkenness that Paul mentions here. Very hard to promote Christ as Lord if we're giving ourselves over to another influence, abusing alcohol or drugs or other enslaving addictions. Paul also mentions violence, selfish greed, seeking one's own benefit at the cost of others. Again, that goes completely against the love we've been shown in Christ in the gospel of grace. But thankfully, Paul isn't entirely negative here. See verse 8. Starts positively, must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These are the marks of a pastor. A willingness to open their home to others. Paul benefited from that. He was constantly traveling on the road in his ministry, And he relied on the hospitality of others in order to continue his ministry in a particular town. He says that's a wonderful expression of someone living out the love they've been shown by God. We've been welcomed into his household by nothing but the death of his son, so let's open up our houses to others in that same spirit of grace. A reputation for loving what is good. Titus looked for those who are serious about their battle with sin, who are living self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Not the ones that you're finding who are wasted in the city on a Friday night and then seeking to preach in the pulpit on a Sunday. Those who are seeking to live out our genuine purpose in Christ, growing in his likeness to be holy, delighting in the fact we've been set apart, we've been saved from that way of living by God through nothing but his love to us. And now we're called to live it out, who we are in Christ. And that calls for discipline. Because we are all works in progress. We are holy in Christ by his blood, yes, but we are growing progressively in holiness as well in our behavior. We've still got that sinful nature, tempting us to go back to that old miserable way of living in sin. So Paul says to Titus, you find those men who are fighting their sin, who are showing the fruit of the Spirit. They're growing in patience, kindness, self-control. In fact, that's the surprising thing about this list, isn't it? The character of a would-be pastor isn't actually that remarkable. It's actually just describing someone who is genuinely seeking to live a godly life in Christ, what we're all called to do as God's people. But for those who pastor, it is all the more essential that they are fit role models to the rest of the church. There is one distinguishing mark, though, that does set apart pastors from the rest of God's people. It's not in terms of their character, but in terms of their work. Come to verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. See, that is the one qualification that sets apart a pastor from everyone else. He must be able to instruct or teach. Not everyone can do that. It's a skill. It's a talent. It's not a universal trait. But Paul's emphasis here is not simply the fact, oh, can he teach, but what does he teach? Does he teach what is right and helpful? There are so many skilled communicators out there who are tragically doing terrible damage to the church because they're using the skill of communication to teach lies that are not helpful for us in Christ. What does Paul say? They must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. As a pastor here at SMAC, I do not have a license to teach whatever I please from this pulpit. I do not have a license to teach you my personal views on Malaysian politics and try and use this as an opportunity to influence you in your own political decisions. I don't have a license to teach you about my favorite brand of coffee beans just for the sake of doing it either. Even more seriously, I have no authority to teach anything that undermines this word of God. If I am found to be doing that, then please, in a discerning fashion, reject what I'm saying and lovingly rebuke me. We see Paul in Acts praising the church of Berea. Why? Well, this is what he has to say about them. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. When Paul took the gospel to them, what was the first thing they did? They went back to the Old Testament, back to God's word, to see if what Paul was teaching was actually consistent with God's word. And Paul praised them for it. Because his job and the job of pastors today was to preach the word of God. This word that's able to make us wise for salvation in Christ. This word that has Christ's gospel at the heart of it. It's all about him and God's purposes for our world in his Son. That's why every Sunday at SMAC, you should be hearing the gospel of Christ week in, week out, whatever part of the scriptures we are actually looking at. Because that gospel alone is God's means to equip us, to grow us as his people, so that we might actually build one another up. We might actually take that gospel out to our world perishing in sin. What are your qualifications for a pastor in the church today? Is it along the lines of those popular ones from the internet? Bold personality, impressive visionary, an engaging communicator. Are these the crucial qualities that we are looking for those that we seek to entrust ourselves to and so sit under their teaching? You see, the best pastors that I know would hate to be judged by these qualities: boldness, vision, communication. Paul says, no, first and foremost, you look to their character. Are they godly with their spouse, with their children? Are they godly with those whom they seek to serve in love for the sake of God's church? Look at their ministry. Are they concerned with teaching God's word in season and out of season, because they are living for his pleasure and not the praise of man? So they're willing to teach the hard things. They're willing to teach the things from this word that sometimes we just don't want to hear. Are these the qualifications for those who pastor us? Because these are God's qualifications from his word. Well, Paul knew many that were on Crete who were, as it were, self-appointed pastors, and they were all about gaining a following. They were greedy for fame, and they were teaching sweet lies to gain it, and they were causing havoc in this church on Crete. And so Titus' second job, having appointed good role models, is to deal with the bad ones, rebuke bad role models. Come with me to verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. Now, recently, my wife Melissa and I, we have been working on securing our first mortgage. We're going to be moving towards the end of this month. And so we've had to deal with the local banks on a level we've never had to deal with them before. And it's been quite an experience, eye-opening experience for us. We're advised by those who have actually done this kind of thing before. You apply to several banks and basically let them fight between themselves. Let them compete to give you the very best deal. And I had no idea the lengths that some of these bankers would go to try and win our business. So we met with one of these guys one evening. And after about an hour of me explaining our situation and what we could manage, they realized that with their particular mortgage offer, well, Melissa and I wouldn't be able to afford some of the upfront fees. So with kind of a wink and a nudge, well, you know, Tim, there is a way that we could, you know, sort this and manage this. There's another way. There's a way that I could actually, as banker was saying, cover all of the fees, all of the upfront fees on your behalf. I went, that's amazing. No other bank's willing to do that. That's great. Tell me more about it. And it was only later that we found out that not even his bank would be actually willing to do it. You see, he was going to try and, let's say, fix the paperwork, inflate the value of the new house that we were looking at without telling his own bank, let alone anyone else, so that we could get a larger loan that would actually cover all of the costs and so use the extra money to cover those fees we couldn't afford. So here we had a guy who was willing to break all the rules, even the rules his own superiors had set him, sell some sweet lies to get us on the hook, deceiving his own superiors in order to win our business for his own material gain. Now, this guy would have done very well on Crete in Paul's day. So many of these self-styled leaders in this church, insubordinate. They had no respect for legitimate authority, whether it be Christ or Paul as his apostle. They were empty talkers. They spoke a lot, but none of it was substance. They promoted not God's gospel of grace by which we can be saved, but lies that delivered much to them in the way of a following. They were deceivers. And Paul identifies them again, verse 10, as the circumcision party. Paul's had many run-ins with these guys over the years. They professed to be Christians, strongly influenced by Jewish teaching, and now they were teaching anything but the gospel. In fact, we see what impact they're having in verse 11. Paul tells Titus straightforwardly, they must be silenced. Literally, the word there is muzzled. You must muzzle these guys because they are wild animals and they are ripping households apart, upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, before we're given a bit of a hint as to what they're actually teaching, see what Paul says about them again, verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." See, Titus has to bear with the fact that he's actually on the home turf of this circumcision party. They are citizens of Crete, and they're living up to their reputation. Paul quotes Epimenides here, a famous poet who was from Crete. He was a Cretan as well. And what does he say about his own people? Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The kind of people who will whisper sweet lies into your ear as long as it means it serves them in the end. But no genuine love, no care for those who they have been given specifically to serve. See what these Cretans were teaching, verse 14. Paul gives us a hint in verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Got two things, Jewish myths and the commands of people. So most likely it was a mixture of Jewish law-keeping and another very popular religious system at the time known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism promoted the idea that the physical world and physical pleasures and physical things, they're all bad, okay? And they keep you from being truly spiritual, truly in touch with God. So you need to avoid physical pleasures. And that dovetails really nicely with Jewish beliefs at the time, that to be really pure before God, to really be a member of God's people, well, you've got to get circumcised and you've got to avoid eating certain foods according to God's Old Testament law. And that's how you can know you really are right with God. It totally undermined the gospel that Paul preached, by which we believe and are saved. And maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. Again, welcome. It is great. I'm so glad that you've chosen to spend Sunday morning with us. But let me be clear, please don't think for a minute that we here as Christians, as a church, believe that we can do anything in our own merit, by our own works, in our own strength, to work into God's good books. God is clear to us in his word. We have a sinful nature. Having denied God as our God and sought to live for our own desires, our very nature, our impulses are not to seek him genuinely and relate to him rightly as our Creator and Lord, but to go the other way, to reject his rightful rule over our lives and say, no, I'm going to be the boss. I'm going to live as I see fit. And we cannot fix that problem simply by working hard at it. It's part of our nature. We are hardwired in that sense in sin. Our only hope is a rescue from the outside that can bring us forgiveness for the sins we have committed and can work deep down to change our very hearts that we might actually love God again. We might have the strength to honor him rightly and enjoy him as our God. And that's what God has done in our Lord Jesus Christ. God and man who came, who lived, but then died. He faced the penalty for our sin in full at the cross and then rose to new life so that by depending not on us but on him and on his blood alone, we might be forgiven our every sin. We might have new relationship with God by his Spirit, again, entirely on the basis of what Christ has done. We do not in any sense save ourselves. No, salvation, as Paul said at the beginning of this letter, is God's work from start to finish, and we merely receive it by faith. And if our faith in Christ is genuine, then the very power of his Spirit will mean we will long to love him and serve him and honor him as our King. But that's a work that God makes possible, not us. These other pastors, well, they're teaching the very opposite. You can clean yourself up before God. It's a hopeless lie. It denies the life we can know only in Christ. You see what Paul goes on to say in verse 15? To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. See, Paul describes genuine believers here as pure. To the pure, all things are pure. Much like Jesus did. See, in Luke 11:41. He's rebuking the Pharisees, the Jewish teachers, for their insistence on relying on ceremonial rituals to make themselves pure before God. And this is what Jesus says to them. He says to them, but give as alms or offerings those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Jesus is clear. Look, washing cups in a particular way and eating certain foods and avoiding others, that has no impact on making you right before God. God is concerned with that which is within our hearts. Do we love him rightly from the heart? Something that's only possible through faith in Christ. And so for those who are still on the outside who reject Christ, nothing's pure. Oh, you can't eat that. You can't touch that. You must wash it that way. Paul says that's man-made religious nonsense. And he has the strongest words for those who promote it. Who promote ourselves having confidence in what we do to be right before God. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. These would-be pastors are enemies of the gospel. They're enemies of Christ, unfit for any good work, because they are actually keeping others from faith and so life in him. Friends, beware of unqualified pastors. Those who do not teach the gospel of grace, who do not hold to the trustworthy word as taught, but teach their own ideas for their own selfish gain. And this heresy, what we call legalism, that the unqualified pastors in Crete were peddling, it is tragically alive and well in the church today. Whenever you hear the words, well, yes, faith in Jesus is important, but. And that word, but, means the gospel is being denied. Believe in Jesus, but you must be circumcised. Believe in Jesus, but you can't eat that. Well, that was the problem in Crete. What about today in KL? Oh, believe in Jesus, but you must do your daily devotion. Believe in Jesus, but you must be a part of our Bible study group. Believe in Jesus, but you must be an official member of this church. Believe in Jesus, but you must give a percentage of your income and no less if you're really going to be blessed by God. The emphasis is not on what Christ has done, but on what you must do. And that lie is very attractive for us. It's attractive because I know for myself, I have a prideful, sinful heart that longs to believe that I can do something to make myself right with my Creator. I can work my way into his good books because I'm not really that bad. And I'm not really that lost. And I don't really need Christ that much. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And it keeps us from genuine repentance and faith in Jesus. It keeps us from appreciating him as our Savior from start to finish so that we respond in genuine worship and genuine repentance and obedience for what he has done. Now, we are not Titus. We have not been charged to go and rebuke every unqualified pastor in the church today. But we must be on guard for ourselves and for the sake of others against the lies of legalism that keep others from Christ. Friends, be discerning with those who you seek to sit under in terms of their leadership and teaching, not just here at SMAC and at St. Mary's, but please do be discerning there. But as we listen to sermons and podcasts, or watch YouTube online, we read Christian literature. Be discerning. Care for fellow brothers and sisters, warning them in love. If you think they're being influenced by teaching that is more about rule-keeping than promoting the grace of God to us in Christ, well, warn them. As Paul tells Titus to warn others here. You see, I got a bloody back because I fell into the wrong crowd. I picked the wrong role models back at school. And that was a painful experience. But those who peddle the lie of legalism are far more destructive, because they literally lead men and women away from life in Christ to hope in themselves and then face hell for it. Friends, let's remain faithful to the gospel of grace. Let's promote leaders who are doing the same. And let's be wary of any who seek to do any different, because role models matter. And so we must choose our role models in Christ wisely. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of your true gospel. The gospel that you called Paul to preach, and the gospel by which we, as your people, stand and are right before you today. Nothing but the blood of Christ, washing us clean of every sin, that we might be your people now. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and discernment. You would help us to be following and promoting those who are teaching the gospel of grace faithfully. You would help us to be wise and wary of those who are not. And we pray, Lord, that as we encourage others wisely, you would continue to grow us up in wisdom and confidence and in love as your people, as we look forward to that eternal life that is ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.